Christian Combat Warriors Bible Study List, number 13th, November 11th, 2013. Today is Veterans Day. When I grew up, this was called Armistice Day. The reason that this day was created was because when the fighting in World War I came to an end with the signing of an armistice between the Allied forces and Germany on November 11th, 1918, in a very strange situation, the Allied forces agreed to let combat continue right up until an exact hour time of 11:30 in the morning. It's 11 o'clock in the morning, I think it was. I don't have that in front of me this time. I apologize. It was supposed to be the war to end all wars, the war for democracy. Later, the date of this was officially changed to Veterans Day to commemorate the veterans of all wars, particularly when it became obvious that the armistice of World War I did not bring an end to war. But I could have told them that. I wasn't there when World War I ended. If I'd been alive, been there, and had studied the Bible, I could have told them Jesus Christ said there shall be wars and rumors of war, shooting wars and cold wars. Be prepared for it. Expect it. It's not going to end. I was taught a class this morning and was doing some domestic things around here. Missed a telephone call from a dear friend of mine. Now living in Tennessee, a veteran of World War II, Korea, and Vietnam, all three. Left a message on the answering machine for me. My wife handed me the morning paper I'd not had time to look at. She wanted me to see the headlines. On the headlines, it says Stamp of Honor. Through 36 fiery hours in 1944, Wilbur Ross banned his machine gun, forcing a German withdrawal. Today, and 11 other Medal of Honor recipients get their own stamp portfolio. Wilbur Ross, 91, holds his Medal of Honor awarded for valor in World War II at his home near Joint Base Lewis-McChord. Wilbur's in Washington, D.C. today, but I will call him later in the week. Hopefully, he will be back. So say hello to this man who I salute. But before we salute him and explain why and pay honor where honor is due today, to begin this Bible study lesson, let's pause for silent prayer. I want you to stop for a moment and think. Think about the freedom that exists in the United States of America. Think about all the people who died in the colonial wars, in the first war, French and Indian Wars is called. It's a continuation of the European War. Of the First War for Independence, which is commonly called the Revolutionary War by misnomer. The French Naval War. The Barbary Pirates Naval Wars. The War of 1812, which should be also a misnomer, which should be known as the Second War for Independence. Between the United States and Britain, a war in which our national capital was burned to the ground. Much of it. White House set on fire. A number of other wars that we're not supposed to talk about that were called Indian Wars in our country. This is not derogatory to those that you prefer to call politically Native Americans, because I've known some tremendous Native Americans who were not offended by the name Indian, and many of whom were combat heroes in our wars. Many times, even in the so-called Indian Wars, some of them were fighting beside us as scouts, as fighters. Then the war that divided us, our nation, the war that never should have been fought. The war between the states, between two countries, the United States of America, known as the Union, and the Confederate States of America. Don't care what you think or which side you were on, the issue's not there. The issue was that men fought. God allowed the North to win the war, and we moved on as one country. But men stood up for what they believed in and gave their lives for it, and much of the South suffered beyond any measure of anything you can conceive of. Then the additional Indian wars, including the massacre of officially on active duty as Lieutenant Colonel George Armstrong Custer, 7th Cavalry, by brevet rank Major General George Armstrong Custer, United States Army, at the Little Bighorn River. The Spanish-American War. The Philippine Insurrection. The Boxer Rebellion. World War I. A long list of military missions, particularly in Central America, that most people have forgotten about. Along the way there, including the Mexican incursion under Black Jack Pershing with George S. Patton at his side, just before World War I. Then World War I. It was all between the Spanish and America. After World War I, many more, which Colonel, later General Lewis Burwell Puller, most decorated Marine of all time, participated in numbers of them. World War II. The Korean-Red-Chinese War. Misnomer the Korean War since we fought the Red Chinese through much of the war. Having won the Korean War, defeated the Korean Army completely. Just mop-up action for a few little pieces. The Chinese crossed the Yellow River. And again, Americans sent to many parts of the world, suffer and fight. Then came the Vietnam Southeast Asia War, which included Cambodia and Laos, and also therefore must be recognized as being far greater than simply Vietnam. And our men, particularly Special Forces, Airborne Rangers, and others, did duties in many other places, in Africa and places. The Marine barracks in Lebanon, where all those men died on a Sunday morning. Grenada. The first Iraqi war, called Desert Storm. Then came 9/11, Afghanistan, the second Iraqi war. Men are still dying in Afghanistan. Pause to remember those that died, but pause to remember those that lived. In the honor and the integrity, think about the fact that freedom is won and maintained on the field of battle. Key to a client nation such as we are is the freedom that comes because of Christians who are living by the Word of God, and their primary purpose in life is to serve God. The daily perceptions, that's the study, through the filling of the Spirit, understanding, belief, and application of Bible doctrine, the faith rest life, the people who stand in the pivot of history. Think about freedom. Think about what Christ has blessed this nation for, and let us thank God for that. Make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching this Bible class. We thank you for every believer who assembles here today by tape recorder. Even though they're not here on 9/11, or sorry, on 11/11, Father, they will be here. They listen to this study. We pray each one will be filled with the Spirit and will have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Sanctify and bless this teaching, we ask you. In Christ's name, saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I have read you from the book of Medal of Honor, Fortress of Valor, and Beyond the Call of Duty. Text by Peter Collier. Forward by President George H.W. Bush. Essays by Senators John McCain and Tom Brokaw. The man I want to talk about for a moment this morning and salute and thank is not in that book. I do not know if they did not bother to interview Sergeant Ross, or Sergeant Ross declined to be interviewed for the book. I have no idea. Perhaps in the profiles that they wanted, they had a reason that they simply passed over him. Carefully examined the pages of the book to make sure he wasn't in there. I've had the book for years, and I did not realize Weber was not there. But Private in the U.S. Army, Company G, 350th Infantry, was all he was at the time, 3rd Infantry Division, was awarded his Medal for Valor above and beyond the Call of Duty near St. Jacques, France, on the 30th of October, 1944. Just 12 days and 67 years ago. The article written by Eric Lactis of the Seattle Times staff reporter says, it figures that Wilbur Ross is a low-key kind of guy. When your hero, the kind who was awarded the Medal of Honor, this country's highest military tribute, you don't have to prove anything to anyone. Hero, I don't know about that. Shoot, I was lucky. That's the main thing, lucky, says Ross, who is 91, a little hard of hearing, but still very much active. A headline on the side, subheadline says, Hero, I don't know about that. Shoot, I was lucky. That's the main thing, says Wilbur Ross, recalling the attacks in which he killed or wounded 58 Germans. Shows a picture of him shaking hands with President Kennedy at the White House in May 1963. White House, President Kennedy had his inauguration at a large number of Medal of Honor recipients present that day. According to the morning paper, Sergeant Ross is among only 8 living Medal of Honor recipients from World War II. Picture of him in his old age, the medal around his neck. It states, here are the basics of what happened beginning at 11:30 on the morning of October 30, 1944, near St. Jacques, France. Ross Army Company had lost 55 out of 88 men in an attack on a German company of elite mountain troops and his counterattacks by the Germans. The article only quotes partly from the citation. It says, his citation says, despite the hail of automatic fire and explosions of rifle grenades within a stone's throw of his position, he continued to man his machine gun alone and ... to show that more than enemy grenadiers crawled to within 4 yards of his position, effort to kill him with hand grenades and more ... to show there's more to it, end of quotes. The 8 assaults remaining at his post for 36 hours, Ross killed and wounded 58 Germans, forcing them to withdraw. On the morning of this Veterans Day at the National World War II Memorial in Washington, D.C., the Postal Service will hold a special dedication. Ross and George Sicato, another Medal of Honor recipient from that war, will be special guests at a ceremony in which the images of 12 World War II recipients of the medal will be depicted in a forever stamp folio. Time is claiming this group of men. When the Postal Service began the project in January 2012, there were 12 of them alive. Now that number is 8, and only 2 could make it to the National Capital. There are just 78 living Medal of Honor recipients besides the World War II. 8. There are 11 from the Korean War, 53 from the Vietnam War, and 6 from the war in Afghanistan. Telling the stories, DuPont is a little town of 8,600 people across the freeway from Joint Base Lewis McChord. They recognize Ross here when he drives to the post office or does errands. He doesn't mind the recognition. He even has a Medal of Honor license plate on his car. Let me point out that I was actively involved in support efforts with many, many people in the state of Washington when we encouraged the state legislature to formally issue the Medal of Honor plates. At that time, there were, I think, 12 Medal of Honor recipients living inside the state itself, if memory serves me correct. Of the 12 that were living here at that time, and I could be wrong about the number, but I think it was Wilbur, is the only one alive since Bud Hawk went into eternity a week ago today. See, I've got twisted in my tongue. I'm sorry. I get a little emotional when I talk about men that I know and the stories that I've heard and seen from these men over a period of many, many years. I'm nobody special. God allowed me to record a little history in my brain as I walked among heroes. I'm no hero. Don't misunderstand me. Captain Don Ross, U.S. Navy, Medal of Honor recipient, USS Nevada, 7 December 1941, Pearl Harbor. NCO engineer. Was the spearhead behind it as a historian for the Medal of Honor Society with his wife. Both wonderful believers, both of the Lord now. Helen Ross. Don had written a book on Washington's men of valor, Medal of Honor recipients from the state. Either those born here or those who lived here for extended periods of time. Some who died here. The article goes on. Sometimes people salute me, he says. For those wanting a souvenir from meeting a hero, Ross carries some business cards. One of them has a photograph of a ceremony at the White House in May 1963 with President Kennedy shaking his hand. 6 months later, JFK would be assassinated. Another card lists some dates, including the four times Ross was wounded while serving with Company G, 30th Infantry, 3rd Infantry Division. There was a landing on the island of Sicily in August 1943. We landed at night. You run to the shore. I was standing up. The guy next to me was squatting down. He was killed. They were shooting grenades at us. I got shrapnel in my chest and right arm. I couldn't hear for 3 days. Ross talked about it in a matter-of-fact voice. He says about all the battles he was in. I've thought about it a few times. Maybe that's how you deal with stuff when you're the son of a Kentucky coal miner, just a southern boy from Kentucky, coal mining country. Back to the article. The next remembrance, Anzio, Italy, October 1943. Study the history of the Battle of Anzio. What a battle. Back to the article. His foxhole would fill up with water, and his feet were frostbitten, and he was in quite a bit of pain. He was hospitalized for a month. They put some kind of oil on him and wrapped him. Then I went back to the front. Then came France in September 1944, this month before the battle in which he was awarded the Medal of Honor. This time an explosion from a grenade hit him in the cheek. He lost two molars, one up and one down. He was sewn up at a field hospital and soon told he was going back to the front. Ross said he couldn't barely chew because his mouth and cheek were hardly healed up. Miraculously, he wasn't injured in the battle that won him the medal. In that battle, out of ammunition, Ross was told to return to the command post along with 8 surviving riflemen who said, he said he'd stay, hoping more ammunition would arrive. As his supporting riflemen fixed bayonets for a last-ditch stand, fresh ammunition did arrive just in time when the Germans were about to swarm his position. Picks up again with a quote from the citation, opening murderous fire into the quote and forced the Germans to withdraw. Ross was among 5 members of the 3rd Infantry Division to be awarded the Medal of Honor in the ceremony at Zeppelin Field in Nuremberg, used for those massive Nazi rallies. Afterwards, they used something like 400 pounds of dynamite and blew up the big swastika in the stadium. Big chunks were flying all over, he said. There would be no more frontline duty for Ross. I was just fine with him. I stayed with the cooks. I didn't ask to go back, he said. He retired to the U.S. in 1945, working for a year with the Kentucky Highway Patrol and joined the Army Air Force. He wanted to put in 20 years total service and get a pension. In 1950, he was sent to the Korean War. It would be on day 9 after arriving there that machine gun fire hit the back of his left knee. He ended up in a hospital in Japan, took a year for the knee to heal, including grafting a big slab of skin from his thigh onto the wound. That was enough war duty. Continued to serve in the United States Armed Forces honorably. In 1964, Ross retired from service. He had been drafted in 1942 at age 20. His pension was $150 a month, he says. He and his wife, Monica, who died in 2011, had 6 children. Monica was a very wonderful lady, by the way, a very courteous lady. Back to the article. The pension, even if you were a Medal of Honor recipient, wasn't enough. At one point, Ross worked two jobs, a pickle factory and driving a school bus, and then a full-time job driving a patient shuttle for the VA hospital. Last week, Ross was preparing to fly the nation's capital with one of his sons. News releases have been sent out about the event, but if any of the reporters expect you some great philosophical statement from him about war and peace, they might want to ask somebody else. Asked Ross why he didn't take off for safety when he ran out of ammo and the Germans were coming, and he said, "I was doing what I was supposed to be doing." He's asked what the Medal of Honor meant to him as he was honored long ago in a Nazi stadium. He replies he figured that finally I could just go someplace and sleep for a month. That's the end of the newspaper article. Sergeant Ross, Medal of Honor recipient. He retired as a sergeant, I think, as a master sergeant, or he may have been a sergeant major. I do not remember, but I think it was master sergeant. Reads, citation for conspicuous gallantry and intrepid at risk of life above and beyond the call of duty near St. Jacques, France, at 11:30 a.m. on 30th October 1944, after his company lost 55 out of 88 men in an attack on an entrenched, full-strength German company of elite mountain troops. Private Ross placed his light machine gun 10 yards in advance of the foremost supporting riflemen in order to absorb the initial impact of an enemy counterattack. With machine gun and small arm fire striking the earth near him, he fired with deadly effect on the assault force and repelled it. Despite the hell of automatic fire and the explosion of rifle grenades, within a stone's throw of his position, he continued to man his machine gun alone, holding off six more German attacks. When the eighth assault was launched, most of his supporting riflemen were out of ammunition. They took position in Chelan behind Private Ross, crawled up during the attack to extract a few rounds of ammunition from his machine gun ammunition belt. Private Ross fought on virtually without assistance, despite the fact that enemy grenadiers crawled within 4 yards of his position in an effort to kill him with hand grenades. He again directed accurate and deadly fire on his hostile position and hurled it back. After expending his last rounds, Private Ross was advised to withdraw to the company command post together with eight surviving riflemen, but as more ammunition was expected, he declined to do so. The Germans lost their last all-out attack, converging the fire on Private Ross in a desperate attempt to destroy the machine gun which stood between them and a decisive breakthrough. As the supporting rifleman fixed bayonets for the last-ditch stand, fresh ammunition arrived and was brought to Private Ross, just as the advanced assault elements were about to swarm over his position. He opened murderous fire on the oncoming enemy, killed 40 and wounded 10 of the attacking forces, and broke the assault single-handed, and forced the Germans to withdraw, having killed and wounded at least 58 Germans in more than 5 hours of continuous combat and saved the remnants of his company from destruction. Private Ross remained at his post that night and the following day for a total of 36 hours. His actions throughout this engagement were an inspiration to his comrades and maintained the highest traditions of the military service. I salute Wilbur K. Ross, resident of DuPont, Washington, native of the state of Kentucky. As he said, I did what I was supposed to be doing. You and I need to ask ourselves, in the Christian warfare, the angelic conflict, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? How many times have I given you, in many studies, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen." Stratolegio selected him, enlisted him, slash drafted him to be a soldier. We are soldiers in the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. We don't wear uniforms. We don't carry weapons made in this material world. The weapons that we use describe in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, as you know, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." We'll yet exegete this at the proper time in the study. We're still in orientational groundwork. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." That's the armor that God the Father has issued for you and I, made available to us. It's there. At the moment of salvation, the requisition order was given for us to claim and put on our military armor, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. First, we had to learn what it was, and we had to learn how to use it. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand." First, he says to put it on, he says to take it with us. "Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," all right? The truth of Bible doctrine girts our loins, "having on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate is called righteous. We are positionally encapsulated by Jesus Christ. We have positional. Christ is our sanctification. We have positional sanctification from Christ. The breastplate of righteousness represents our positional sanctification. We have to believe it. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we have all three members of the Godhead. The Father and Son indwelling our human spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling our body, soul, and spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have the armor of God as far as our body armor is concerned, given to us again. Given to us for the purpose of fighting the good fight of the faith. Body armor. Called, as we said, in Ephesians chapter 6. Righteousness. But what we have to understand is it consists of two parts. And we need to utilize both of those parts. Those of you that were with us in our study that we just completed in the Father of all comfort, which included the exegesis of all of 1 Thessalonians. You're familiar already with the armor. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:4 for just a moment before we go to Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our armor, the armor of God, was forged in the third heaven by the creative will of God. Look at Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Here it is called the armor of light. Second Corinthians 6:7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. God has prepared body armor to protect us from our enemy. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, where you find out it's two-part armor. The armor of righteousness divided into two parts. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right, the body armor of the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness is called in Ephesians chapter 6. The breastplate of righteousness. The front part that covers and protects our heart from the front. The heart being the symbol for the cardiac, Greek cardiac, A-R-D-I-A, for symbol for the right bank of the soul. Remember, the warfare is fought in the soul. our front is protected by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith is it possible to please him. They that come to him must believe that he is. He has rewarded them that diligently seek him. Faith demands the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 and many other passages. We must live by faith. To use the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, and cover our heart, the cardia, the right bank of soul, put on the breastplate, the front part of it, faith demands that we live the faith rest life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, a rest to the people of God. Peter, telling me about some special body weight, body armor, that's being constructed, hopefully, that will, almost like a suit of armor, but very lightweight, used by the ancient knights sort of thing, but lightweight type thing, something too robotic even looks to a point. To protect our men in combat from roadside bombs, all of these different things that are out there. We have in the war on terrorism and stuff. We have to have what God has provided for us, which is far superior to anything like that. The body armor that he has for us begins with on the front, we're protected by the breastplate. By faith, let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All right, let's labor. Then it says, for the word of God, take the context of it as quick and powerful, meaning literally in the Greek, alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit of the joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, the word of God discerns and protects the heart. See, there's any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God examines our hearts daily, moment by moment. The breastplate of righteousness shows that we have the armor of righteousness, shows there that we have. We're living by faith. But the backside of it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, remember what it said? Verse 8. Let me remind you. But let us, who are of the day, that means we're awake, alert, and on duty, we reported for active duty, be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith, that doesn't mean not be drunk, it means to have the right mental attitudes. The breastplate of faith and love, the backside is covered by the love of God. We love him because he hath first loved us. The unfailing love of God, as my ordodoskalos, Pastor Bob Thiem, called it in the last booklet he ever published. Unfailing love. The love of God. Put on this breastplate of faith and love called the breastplate of righteousness. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. In Romans 8, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This means that we utilize faith and are convinced we understand the assurance of our salvation. We're not worried about losing our salvation. We have it for what it is, in the sword. The only offensive weapon we have is a sword, and the sword is the word of God. It's a defensive and an offensive weapon. We use the sword and the word of God in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Immediately armed and ready for battle, we're to stand and connect to Supreme Allied Command Headquarters, radio up to heaven. That's prayer. God radios down our instructions to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if we're going to pray, that means we have to be alert to our Commander-in-Chief. Our Commander-in-Chief, remember, we've taught you our Commander is Chief, is in down there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, verse 10 says, for it became him for whom were all things, and by whom are all things, and to bring sons into glory, to make the captain their salvation perfect. Through sufferings. The word captain can also be translated leader or originator. One who initiates and carries through. It's translated author in Hebrews chapter 12 too, but it shows that he is the leader all the way in everything that we do. All right, when we pray, what do? We are praying, we're talking to Supreme Allied Command Headquarters. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, what do we need to do? We need to go to our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last class, we saw that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have seen a number of his names in our study so far. Each name has value in it. What did God tell us? What does we learn from the Psalms about the name of God? Where does he put that name so precious and so valuable? Where does he rate the name of God? Psalm 138:2. I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thou hast magnified thy name above thy word above all thy name. And in one sense, that's a good translation because it points out the fact that you can't understand the name of God and what they mean, the names of God, the various names, unless we understand the word of God. The NASB, though, has this translation. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Kesed there for loving kindness means unfailing love. For you have magnified your word according to your name. The word has been magnified alongside his name. God's answer to the psalmist's prayer surpassed all that he had previously known his name to signify. The more we learn of the name of God and what it means, the greater we have for what we're going to. By sad contrast, we have a lot of modern Christian songwriters who like to string together the various names of God and our names of Christ that they find in Scripture. They put a whole bunch of them together, find a cute little chorus for them, catchy little tune. They usually do it in this in a very simple, childlike manner, in which they never attempt to explain this in the song the meanings of any of those names or even the context in which they are found in Scripture. Baby talk music, the kind of music we learned as little children in Sunday school classes, or my mother taught me and my brothers at home when we were weak tykes, hadn't even started school yet. We learned all kind of little ditty choruses and things like that. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide, comes to my mind all of a sudden. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me, though little ones to him belong, they are his, and he is mine. Yes, Jesus loves me, loves all the little children of the world. Little songs and choruses, do Lord, do Lord, do remember me. All right, that was stuff as a little child. We picked up a little bit stronger from the thing, a little bit more impact. We moved up a little older in age, began to sing things like Christ for me. Yes, it's Christ for me every day as I go my way. It's Christ for me, but it's Christ for me every day. They once proposed that we teach that to the children in our church. I was involved with a few years ago, and I was put down by people who said they need new songs. They want that old stuff. What's wrong with that beautiful chorus, Christ for me, yes, it's Christ for me, every day as I go my way, it is Christ for me. No, they want to, and that's an Occupation with Christ song. That's based upon the verse, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Based upon the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In 12:2, the word author can be is the same word in the Hebrew from Hebrews 2:10, and we can translate it as the leader, the captain, the originator, or the author of our faith. And the finisher, the word finisher, can just as easily be translated perfecter. Looking unto Jesus, the captain, originator, and the perfecter, finisher of our faith. I like to hyphenate them that way. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And as the captain author and the perfecter finisher of our faith, it should be of our faith rest, because Christ lived the faith rest life. Living the faith rest life. But yet they want baby talk music, the latest rage in so-called religious praise music, type of music that once restricted strictly to children's Sunday school classes, daily vacation Bible school, Christian youth camps, Youth for Christ type things, has now become the substitute for Bible doctrinally correct hymn singing. Usually, if someone dares to question this trend, they come under attack and are called legalistic traditionists. I spent my life in the grace movement, emphasizing grace, grace, grace as much as I could. Everything is by the grace of God. I point out to you that I am nothing apart from the grace of God. You are nothing apart from the grace of God. Everything that we have is God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus paid it all to him. My old sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But don't criticize our music trends and stuff. But have you ever noticed that those religious leaders and trendsetters never manifest grace toward those who disagree with them? The real issue in worship is the showing of proper respect for our sovereign holy God. We don't sing for ourselves, we sing for God. We don't go to church to please ourselves, we come to church to communicate with God at church, together as a united group. The principle, why should we go to church? The reason why we should go to church is found in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some are, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We're commanded to assemble in a local church, but for what purposes? And they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer, Acts 2:42. That's our purpose, to go study Bible doctrine, fellowship around doctrine, take the communion table, which reminds us of Christ, help us occupy with Christ. Therefore, our fellowship is around Christ and around His Word, and in prayer, joint prayer meetings. So the real issue, I repeat, in worship is the showing of proper respect for our sovereign holy God. Why is it that people are fascinated by the showing of respect for so-called human dignitaries? You talk about God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, as if they were only good old boys from their favorite neighborhood hangout. I see athletes today. Thanking the coach in the sky. I see people talking about the old man in the sky, like God was sitting up there somewhere in the heavens in a rocking chair. A Santa Claus type, ready to throw out whatever we want to it. Now God allows you, if you've got the talent and the ability to be a ball player, and we'll say God brings you to the point where you're able to throw or to catch the touchdown or to run the touchdown, or catch the punt return run in, or intercept the ball and run it in. The touchdown, or tackle the opposing ball carrier in the end zone for safety and score the points that win the game for you in the Super Bowl and makes you the most valuable player of the Super Bowl all of a sudden, and you're a sports hero. And I realize if you say, I thank God for the talent He gave me, God gave him the talent. I realize that under the divine decree, the winner and loser of every football game is in the divine decree, because everything that will happen in history is in the divine decree. It may be there through the directive will of God, or it may be, which is based upon living the Christian way of life in the plan of God, or it may be there through the permissive will of God, which is always involvement in sin. God may even institute the overruling will of God to limit evil in some way specifically and let somebody do something on a football field that we'll never understand until eternity future for the purpose of stopping and slowing down evil some way. I don't know. Everything that's going on, I'm not omniscient. But let me tell you something. You got players on both sides of a team praying before a football game, and one side wins and says, God gave me the other side. And the other thing, the other side can say the same principles, God allowed me to lose for a purpose. But I want you to understand something. God's plan is greater than the football game, and God is not concerned with who wins or loses the football game. He already knows in eternity past who's going to win, omniscience of God. No. We need to realize that God the Father would classify the football game itself as a non-essential, though He can work within the football game. You understand what I'm saying? You can have believers on both sides. In World War II in Europe, we killed believers in Jesus Christ fighting for the German army. We may have killed believers in Jesus Christ, probably did some fighting for the Italian army. Less possibility of killing Christians in the Japanese army, though it was possible, or in the some of the other Allied forces with them, but definitely there's a possibility there. In the war between the states, believers died in both the North and the South. And you will never let me believe that some great Christians who died fighting for the South were fighting an evil. God's overall plan was greater than the North or the South. I accept his verdict. And I have no bitterness or no feelings that way about it at all. But I know that there were some men in the Southern Army like Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, who were great believers in Jesus Christ. I know that Richard Ewell became a believer in Jesus Christ during the war. I know that John Brown Gordon was a believer in Jesus Christ. Nathan Bedford Forrest was a believer in Jesus Christ. I could name a lot more of them that are known to have been born-again believers. Daniel Harvey Hill was even a semi-theologian as a professor, not as a theologian, but as a professor, but as a lay professor, as they call it in the Presbyterian Church, and wrote a discourse on Christ's death on the cross, among other things, before the war was ever fought, as well as a West Point graduate, a professional soldier. But I want to bring us down to the 21st century, to you and me, and look at something, help you to understand something. We need to stop and think, how does God want us to worship him? Why do people stand by and let people mock the name of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ by calling him things like the old man in the sky, the coach in the sky, or whatever? We're soldiers in Christ's Royal Army. In a good military boot camp, a soldier's taught that rank has its privileges and respect must be shown. A soldier's taught that rank has its privileges and respect must be shown for those in authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is our authority, and we need to learn to pay him the proper respect that his rank demands. True worship is showing of awesome respect and appreciation for the one who is being worshipped. Do you realize when a man wears the Congressional Medal of Honor around his neck, the President of the United States, who is the Commander-in-Chief of all of our armed forces, is required by law to salute that man first? He doesn't salute the President first. The President salutes him first. It doesn't matter whether he's an officer of high rank with the medal, or if he got the medal as a private with no rank. If the medal is presented posthumously, then his casket is saluted before it's put in the ground. We need to learn to pay honor where honor is due, and the highest honor belongs to our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship is a showing of awesome respect and appreciation for the one who is being worshipped. Worship is not simply overt ritual, religious ritual, or activity. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 says all Scripture is inspired by God. According to the NASV translation, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. My translation is all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for Bible doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction of misunderstanding, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God the Father Maybe. Maybe. What we need to do is we need to be the man of God the Father. The man of God is the man of God the Father there. May be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we believe those verses belong in the Word of God, then we need to make sure that when we read one of the descriptive names for the triune Godhead, or for any of the three persons of Godhead, that we seek to learn the meaning of the name and its value to us. The more we learn about God, the greater our capacity to love and appreciate Him. However, this takes self-discipline to learn how to study and think about God, the triune Godhead, each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and not simply to use some form of religious, emotional high. We're going to do some claptrap. We're going to go in there, and the guitars are going to play, and the horns are going to blast, the drums are going to beat, and we're going to whoop it all up, singing and yelling, and having a big time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Father, and the Word was God the same. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, the Word, God the Son, the Logos, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the agent of creation and of the Father. The Spirit also worked in creation, as we know. Arthur W. Pink, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, published in 1945, said each book of the Bible has a prominent and dominant theme which is peculiar to itself. Just as each member of the human body has its own peculiar function, so every book of the Bible has its own special purpose and mission. The theme of John's Gospel is the deity of the Savior. Here, as nowhere else, is the Scripture so fully the Godhead of Christ presented to our view. That which is outstanding in this fourth Gospel is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How right He is. I speak to you and tell you the prologue of the Gospel of John, John 1, 1-18, contains essential, fundamental, foundational doctrine concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that we need to understand every single bit of. Basic thing, I remember memorizing this years ago. This passage also used to be a part of what we use with Bible Memory Association work. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Greek word logos, of course, in the Aramaic is memra, M-E-M-R-A, using the Targums, a Hebrew paraphrasing for God. The Greek term means, one, a thought or concept, two, the expression or utterance of the thought is a designation of Christ. Therefore, logos is peculiarly fallacious because, A, it is in him are embodied all the treasures of divine wisdom, the collective thoughts of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:24. Unto him, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgment of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. The mystery of God in Christ is incarnating the fullness of the Godhead and all the divine wisdom and knowledge for the redemption and the reconciliation of man. B. He is from eternity, but especially in his incarnation, the utmost of the expression of the person and thought of deity. John 1, 3-5, then all things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness having all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God, thus the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For this cause we also, since that day we heard of it, did not cease to pray for you to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In the beginning is N-R-K in the Greek, E-N plus A-R-C-H-E, and Brooke F. Westcott in the Gospel according to John says the force of N-R-K is brought out by comparison with the corresponding phrases of 1 John 1, 1, up, R-K's, S-A-P apostrophe plus A-R-C-H-E-S. The latter marks the activity of the word in time. For the initial point, the former emphasizes the existence of the word at the initial point and so before time. N-E-N, the verb does not express a complete past, but rather a continuous state. The imperfect tense suggests in this relation, as far as human language can do so, the notion of absolute supra temporal existence. In the beginning was the Word, in ho logos. John uses was, en, the Greek, three times in the sentence. En is the durative, imperfect, active, indicative of I'm, E-I-M-I, the verb to be, the verb of status quo, therefore. In verse 14, he changes to egeneto, E-G-E-N-E-T-O, which means became, to describe the hypostatic incarnation, the beginning, which was without beginning, that is, pre-creation eternity. The dispensation of Alpha was the Word, the Logos, and what in the Word, the Logos was with God the Father, and the Word, the Logos, was God the Son, the same, the Word, the Logos, was in the beginning with the God, that is, the triune Godhead. These verses establish the Son's eternal relationship to the Father, verses 1 and 2, verse 14, and verse 18, which we've quoted you so far. Also to the Spirit in verse 2, same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. The use of the word, title for word marks a distinction for silence. It reveals an eternal face-to-face intimate self-communication of knowledge between the persons of the Godhead. In the being, the person, the work of Christ, deity is told out. W. E. Vine and Vine's Expository Commentary on John, 1924 to 1997 edition, page 5. The great subject of the gospel is clear from the first statements. Christ is at once presented to us as the grandeur of his eternal deity, his distinct personality in the Godhead, his essential oneness with the Father and his power as creator and as the giver of life. The gospel is verily a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It depicts his glory and his grace. The marvels of his grace are enhanced by the unveiling of his glory. The sublime glories of his deity and his power bring out the most strikingly the grace of his condescension and love toward man. No profounder truth concerning the Son of God are to be found in the contents of the sacred volume than those which are given the first few verses of the Gospel, in the quote by Vine. A careful examination of the prologue reveals to us the introduction of the following Christology doctrines concerning God the Son, the personal Lord Jesus Christ. One is eternal existence in verse 1a. Two is distinct personality, verse 1b. Three is intimate relationship of oneness with the Father, verse 1c. Four is deity, verse 1d. Five is intimate unchanging position in the triune Godhead with both Father and Spirit, verse 2. Six is full glory and complete work in temporal material creation, verse 3. Seven is life-giving power, verse 4a. Eight is essential work in relation to divine revelation, verses 4b and 5. Nine, the forerunner witness of the incarnation who was sent by the Father, verses 6 to 8. 10, the exclusiveness of his revelatory message, verse 9. 11, the blindness of the Adamic human race mandating the necessity for his exclusive revelatory message, verse 10. 12, the blindness of his own Hebrew race, nation, and tribe mandated the necessity for his exclusive revelatory message, verse 11. 13, his co-work with the Father related to the one redeemed out of the Adamic fallen race, verses 12 and 13. 14, his hypostatic incarnation, verse 14a. 15, his manifestation of his eternal glory and the glory of his Father, verse 14b. 16, the relation of the grace and truth of his glory, verse 14c to 17. And 17, his work of revealing and explaining the Father, verse 18. In the prologue, we also discover the following descriptive titles. 1, the Word, verse 1 to 3. Verse 3, and verse 14. God, verse 1c, light, verse 7, verse 8 twice. 4, true light, verse 9. 5, only begotten of the Father, verse 14. 6, only begotten Son, verse 18. Each of these names revealed to us something special about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's prologue is not only where we are introduced to so many important facts concerning the Son, but also the importance of learning the in-depth doctrines of Christology for the purpose of honoring, worshiping, glorifying our Redeemer Savior, but also because Christology is the foundation for Paterology, which is the doctrine of the Father. John 1:14-18 with John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our battle cry is Christ for me, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Every morning we should report for roll call with that concept hanging in our mind. Psalm 118:24. Reporting for roll call everything that we do, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to function completely to the glory of God, never backing down.